The Bible describes several men who were unique in various ways. You may recall that when Samuel was sent to anoint Saul as the king, the first king of Israel, the text of 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, says that Saul was a handsome young man. In fact, it says that there was no one among the Israelites who was more handsome than he. And in addition, he was a giant. Well, not the way we think of Goliath in terms of 9.5 feet tall, but the text is very clear that Saul was taller, shoulders and head taller than any of the other Israelites. And so Saul in that way was a unique individual. In Genesis, the 5th chapter, there is a genealogy of a number of men, beginning with Adam and then with his descendants. And there's a genealogy chart put out by somebody else. And there's something interesting about that. All of these men were unique in terms of the vast majority of humanity because they lived such long periods of time. Notice Adam lived 930 years. Others lived over 900 years. Methuselah, of course, lived the longest that we have any record of, 969 years. Even Noah lives 950 years, 350 years or thereabouts after the flood. But there's one man in that list who is unique in the group, and you can tell because he has the shorter bar graph there on the chart. It's not that he fathered a son who lived longer than any other recorded human being. Enoch was the father of Methuselah. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. And it's not just that he didn't live nearly as long as the others, living a mere 365 years. It is that he disappeared. The text of Genesis 5, verse 21, in the midst of this genealogy, says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In a chapter that emphasizes again and again the sentence of death pronounced on mankind as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve back in chapter 3. The litany is over and over again. He lived so many years and he fathered a son and then sons and daughters in the years following and then he died. And it's over and over again that same refrain in this genealogy except with Enoch. It is not said of Enoch that he died. And it appears that Enoch did not die. That makes him extremely unique among mankind and certainly even in this first group of individuals described in the chapter. But there's something else interesting about Enoch. As you read through the various individuals in this genealogy, it generally goes something like this. I'm just going to give you the illustration of verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And so in every case, the formula is the same. After he had fathered a son, then he lived so many years, and fathered sons and daughters, and then he died. But not Enoch. The formula is different with Enoch. Twice in this text of just 4 verses, it says Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. It's not said that of any of the other men in chapter 5. Thus all the days where Enoch were 365 years, Enoch walked with God. That's not said of any of the other men. Now, we know from other passages in Genesis that Noah was a righteous individual. God showed grace to him and his family. preserved his family in the ark. But even with respect to Noah, it is not said what is said of Enoch. Enoch is unique in that respect. Does it strike you that Enoch's life must have been significantly different from the lives of the other patriarchs? So much so that God did not allow him to live on this earth the same kind of temporal period that the other patriarchs did, 700, 800, 950 years. But instead, at a mere 365, he was not, because God took him. Think about that. Every day, people would see Enoch, and then suddenly he was gone. He didn't die, apparently. God took him. Enoch was special. And what was special about Enoch was that he walked with God in some way, to some extent, that God saw fit to describe Enoch that way and not anybody else in this genealogy. I want to talk to you this morning about walking with God. And the principal verse that we're going to be looking at or keeping in our mind is from Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? That's a good text for our study this morning. But I want to go back to the passage that was read for us by Gary from Genesis, the third chapter, about Adam and Eve. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the fact that twice in this text, from 8 to 10, verses 8 to 10 in Genesis 3, the point is made that Adam and Eve heard God in the garden. There's a lot I don't understand about Genesis 3. There are things there that I am confident, although I believe they are literal facts. There are things there I think that are highly symbolic. But something that impresses me is that Adam and Eve, following their sin in the garden, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. May I suggest to you that Adam and Eve probably literally walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Later on, after they have hidden themselves from the presence of the Lord God, He calls to them. In verse 10, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." I don't know what your mental picture is of the relationship between Adam and Eve and God in this, in the context of the Garden of Eden, but Adam says, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden." And that's why they hid themselves, because they heard God walking. I think Adam and Eve walked with God until this day. This was the day that they stopped walking with God and they hid themselves. And the reason they did that is that they had begun to take a different path. They'd begun to follow the path of sin. And so they hid themselves. By their disobedience, they had deviated from the path that God would take. I'm speaking in spiritual terms. A fundamental principle that we want to emphasize this morning is that of Amos, the third chapter, in verse 3. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. That's the New King James Version, which I think is a clear translation of that passage. In Amos 3, beginning in verse 3 and continuing for several verses, Amos asks a number of rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious, as it is with this. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed about where they're going to walk. That's a simple, fundamental principle, and yet it has so much to say about the way we live our lives as Christians. Two cannot walk together and be on separate paths at the same time. John writes about that in his first general epistle in a passage that most of us, I think, are quite familiar with, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. John wrote, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we are sharing, we are participating with Him While we walk in darkness, He's in light. He's light, and we're walking in darkness. He says we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we're on the same path, then we have fellowship one with another. He says, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John says we have to walk the same path that God walks if we're going to have fellowship one with the other. In the second chapter, verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him, and that's John's language to talk about relationship. To abide in Christ, to abide in God is to have this relationship of fellowship with Him. It's similar to the language that John employs when he says having God or having the Son. It's speaking of relationship. Whoever says he abides in Him, has a relationship with God, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Why? Because you can't have that relationship if you're on different paths. You can't walk together if you're not on the same path. We need to walk in the same way in which He walked, that is, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 John 9, the language is a little different, but I think basically the figure is the same. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. What does that mean? It means you're walking in a different path. He says you do not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching stays on the same path as God, has both the Father and the Son. John says very clearly that to walk with God, you have to walk where God is. You have to walk the same path. Gary made the observation this morning in his comments prior to the Lord's Supper that the word walk in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament in some places, has the meaning of the general behavior of a person. When we talk about somebody's walk, we're talking about how they customarily live. There are a number of passages we could probably talk about along that line, but Colossians 3, 5 through 7, I think, illustrates the point rather well. Paul wrote, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. In these, speaking of those sins, you too once walked when you were living in them. And so Paul defines what it means to walk in these things. You lived in these sins. Well, when we live in sin, we can't walk with God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes about the nation of Judah. And he's not talking about their occasional sin. He's talking about a nation that in their general demeanor or conduct did not keep God's law. And he says to them, behold, the law, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You've taken a different path. You're not walking with God. It's not that He can't hear you or that He is too weak to help you. You're not walking with Him. There's a separation between you, and you are the ones who are responsible for that separation. And the reason for that is that God doesn't change. God stays on that path of righteousness. He is light. There's no darkness in Him. Now, in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the context, I think, has to do with the outcome of our faith, that we shouldn't expect that our outcome or the outcome of our faith will be different from that of those who have gone before us. But the way the Hebrew author affirms that is to say that Jesus Christ doesn't change. You know, one of the things that sometimes happens with companies and government is that there'll be a contract made, and then later on, once you're depending on that contract, the details of whatever the agreement is between you and your employer or you and the government, then someone comes along, just changes the details. They just change the contract, and you're kind of left to pick up the pieces or try to adapt to whatever changes have taken place. Not so with God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You can count on Him not to change in His character, in the path that He takes. James says it this way in chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You can trust God to be constant. He is constant in His righteousness, in the path that He takes. If we're not walking with God, it is we who have moved away, not God who has moved away from us. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? God is my co-pilot. If you have it on your car, don't raise your hand. Okay? Don't want anybody to be embarrassed. God is my co-pilot. Maybe you've seen another bumper sticker that goes something like this. If God is your co-pilot, you have the wrong pilot. Or maybe this, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. And the whole point, there's some humor here, but the whole point of it is that it's not enough, it's not really appropriate for God to be the auxiliary pilot. He needs to be the one who's directing your life. You need to be in the co-pilot seat. He needs to be the one who is actually piloting our lives in that respect. Now, the reason I brought that up is that sometimes in our prayers, we ask for God to be with us. Please, God, be with us as we leave this place. And I want to say to you, I think I understand that request, and I think it's a reasonable request. I think the Scriptures use that kind of language, and so I believe we can as well. It is a request, I believe, for God's provision and protection. At least I think that's the way people typically are using it. And that's the way the Scriptures talk about God being with us. This is an occasion where Paul was apparently somewhat afraid. There were some things going on at Corinth. And so the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, "For I am with you," He says. What does that mean, "I'm with you"? I think it means, "Paul, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So when we use that language, "be with us," and we mean protect us, provide for us, we're saying the same thing that the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, I was really afraid Gary's going to get to that passage too. He was preaching my sermon this morning. "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace in all things in every way. The Lord be with you all." That's the same kind of language. On the other hand, which is more necessary? A request for God to walk with us, or help for us to walk with Him? Now, I understand that there's a sense in which both things could be legitimate requests, but I want you to think about the way we talk about God being present in our lives. If we're walking in the light, and by that I simply mean the same thing that John the Apostle did, we're following God's commands, not perfectly, but that's the general tenor of our life, general conduct. Has God not promised to be with us? I'm aware that it is entirely legitimate to ask God to keep His promises. The psalmist did that. Other prophets did that. But think about that. If I'm walking in the light, I can depend on God to walk with me. He and I are going to walk together. That's 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. But now think about this. If we walk in darkness, if we're not doing what God says, does it do any good for us to ask Him to be with us? Will He walk with us while we take a different path from His commandments? You know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. How do we think about our walk with God? Here's my point. Is He leading or is He following? Are we asking Him to tag along with us and protect us, walk with us wherever we go through the week? Or are we thinking, "I want to go where God would go"? I want to walk where he would walk. I want to walk with God. I need God's help to keep me on that path. See the difference in the way that we think about our about God's presence in our lives? This next quotation is from Abraham Lincoln, and I know it's true because it came off the internet. He is credited with having said, with respect to the Civil War, obviously, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And so, just to make that application to this business of our thinking about God, walking with God in our prayers, then maybe it's more appropriate, I'm not saying it's wrong to do it the other way, but maybe it's more appropriate for me to say, "Please God, help me walk with you," than to say, "God, please walk with me." Because God's not going to change His path. There's the distinct danger that I'll not follow where He goes. And so I need to let Him lead and not expect Him to follow me wherever I might go through the next week or until the next time we meet. Just quickly, three passages that illustrate that point. "Draw near to God," James writes in 4 and verse 8, "and He will draw near to you." You see the connection? You want to be close to God? You want to walk with God? Then draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you. Look at Philippians 4 and verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things," Paul writes, "and the God of peace will be with you." You know why? Because that's the path he's walking. That's how he walks. That's how he behaves in righteousness. And when I live in that same righteous way, then we will walk together. I will walk with God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Why? First, look at what Paul says. Do these things, and you're walking the way God walks. You'll be walking with Him like Enoch walked with Him. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." The Scriptures are full of passages that encourage us to walk in a specific way, to walk the way, the path, I should say, that God takes. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." I jumped into the middle of the sentence, but so did Gary when he was talking about it, Colossians 1:10. But we made the same point, and I think it's a good one. Although the Bible uses the word walk to talk about our general behavior in life and not necessarily each specific act that we engage in, has it occurred to you, I'm sure, that walking involves many individual steps? You don't act in a general way. You act in specific ways. You make specific decisions. You take specific steps. The whole sum of those steps is our walk, our general behavior in life. But walking with God involves many individual decisions about how I'm going to live my life. And so later today and tomorrow, if the Lord grants us time and life, and through the rest of this week, you and I will make decisions. And we'll decide again and again as we're faced with temptation and decisions about serving God or not serving God, we're going to decide whether we walk with God or we don't walk with God. And I hope we'll be able to make the right decision. That what we'll think about is not that God's going to tag along behind with us, but instead, I want to know where God would walk. Each temptation to sin essentially represents the beginning of a path that leads away from the Lord. Think about temptation that way. Every time I think about something and I really want to do this, and yet I know that's wrong, that's the beginning of the path that takes me away from God? And I need to think about that. Make the right decision to walk with God. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. I don't think he started walking with God after he fathered Methuselah, but the comment is made that for 300 years he walked with God, and so impressive was that walk that God took him. Wouldn't it be neat? Wouldn't it be great if we could walk that way? Now, if you're thinking you're going to cheat death, it's not going to happen, I don't believe. But the point is, Enoch did exactly what you and I have to do. He made decision after decision after decision to follow God's will. That's what walking with God is all about. And it's made day by day, step by step. And you and I can do that. You know, it seems to me inconsistent when people talk about wanting to be with God for eternity, but they're unwilling to walk with Him for a few years on this earth. Does that make sense to anybody? I want to be with God for eternity. I know what kind of being God is, and I know the glory that's in... But I'm not going to walk with Him here. I'm going to walk a different path. Because that path, I don't like that path. Doesn't make any sense at all. When we obey the gospel, what happens, as Colossians 1 verse 13 suggests, is that we are taken from, delivered, he says, from the domain of darkness, from darkness, we're walking in darkness, and we're brought into light, bright, transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Where are you walking? Are you walking in light? Or are you walking in darkness? Are you walking with God? Or would He not be found where you are, spiritually speaking? That's an important question, and one that all of us need to answer, whether we're Christians or not Christians. If you're not a Christian, especially, you need to be thinking about where your walk is taking you. You need to walk with God. You need to follow His commandments. You need to avail yourself of His grace. He wants to deliver you from the bondage of sin and provide for you rest if you'll take His yoke upon you. We want to encourage you to follow this plan that is laid out in the New Testament so that you can walk with God and so that you can be with Him for eternity. That's our goal. That's our hope for you. Let's stand and sing.